If you've been a Christian for more than a few weeks, and it's likely that you have had mountaintop experiences. What I mean by mountaintop experiences is, you know, you go to a retreat or a mission trip to Merida or somewhere else. You go on an outreach, or you have this private supernatural experience, and it's a mountaintop experience. It's just, man, you felt like the Lord showed up or the Lord used you, and it was just an amazing thing. And it's one of those things that's a landmark or a signpost that you look back to and say, oh man, I remember when God did that, or I remember when I had this experience with the Lord, or I remember how He answered that prayer. And through these mountaintop spiritual experiences come in countless varieties, they all have one thing in common. They always come to an end. No matter how impactful, how exciting, how supernatural the experience is, it doesn't last forever. You know, one must come down from the mountain and get back to the day-to-day affairs of this life. And it's interesting seeing RJ up here, and you know, RJ came on youth retreats with us every year, starting with his sixth grade year. You know, and Dax was on that trip too. And this we went on this mission or this retreat, and every year we've been going year after year after year. And we took RJ every year that he was eligible, and then he had to sit out a year, and then he came back as a leader last year. And it's interesting because these, you know, yearly youth retreats are mission, they're mountaintop experiences for me. I love it. You know, you're there and you're with all these youth and you're teaching the word and you're worshiping the Lord and you're having discipleship opportunities, and I love it. And then what happens for me every year after I come back from these retreats, I'm depressed for about a week. And I'm just like, ah, because you're coming down off the mountain, which is how it is. It's how it is. And coming down from the mountain, though, is as depressing as it may be at times, it's okay. Because coming down from the mountain is what we're supposed to do. You see, it's the experience on the mountain that empowers us for working in the valley. I want to say it again. It's that experience on the mountain that empowers us for working in the valley. And let me give you a few biblical examples of mountaintop experience that empowered individuals to minister in the valley. Think about Moses there on Mount Sinai. Moses would go up there on Mount Sinai, and he would hear from the Lord, and he would hear what the Lord wanted him to do, and then he would go down and sometimes deal with very difficult situations. He was on Mount Sinai when he had to go down and deal with the golden calf. And he was on Mount Sinai, and he'd have to come down and deal with these different issues. And we think about the fortitude that Moses had to continually deal with these people, difficult people, year after year, and he was empowered by that time on the mountain. Think about Jesus, how Jesus often went away in prayer and went up on the mountain to pray and to seek the Father's face so that he might have power to come down and minister to the people all around him. Think about Peter. Peter's mountaintop experience, it was actually on the shore of Galilee. After Peter had, you know, been unfaithful to the Lord and had said, I don't know him. And there on the shore of Galilee, Jesus restored Peter. That was a mountaintop experience for Peter that restored him to be able to do the work of the ministry. Or think about Paul. Paul had a mountaintop experience on the road to Damascus as the Lord Jesus revealed himself to him and changed his life. That Paul went from being a persecutor of the church to a man who said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then we have John. John there on the island of Patmos had a mountaintop experience in which he received the book of Revelation and empowered him to share with the churches what was going to happen and empowered him to live out a faithful life in that difficult circumstance. We find a very similar situation here in Mark 9 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of this gospel. You see, Jesus, Peter, James, and John are coming down from a mountaintop experience, and they are immediately encountered with some difficult ministry. But before we get into today's passage, it's important that we remind ourselves of the context of this circumstance. So if you would, go and open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. And I want to look back to verses 1 through 13, which we covered a couple of weeks ago. Mark 9, verses 1 through 13, as we get some context of what's going on here. Mark writes, and he said to them, so that's Jesus, assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Okay. So Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they go up on this mountain. We believe it to be Mount Hermon. And what happens is Jesus, in a sense, peels back his humanity, lets his deity shine. Okay, and so they're experiencing this amazing transfiguration, Jesus revealing his deity here. And then it gets better, verse 4, and Elijah appeared with them to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So these two paragons of the Old Testament, representing Elijah representing the prophets, Moses representing the law. And what do we have here? Is we have Jesus transfigured, we have Moses and Elijah there, and there's this amazing experience. Verse 5, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So there, Peter sees this mountaintop experience, or he's part of this mountaintop experience, and what happens? He says, let's stay here. This is great. Let's stay on the mountain. We're experiencing the supernatural. Amazing things are happening. Let's stay here. But that's not what the Father wanted done. Verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, as they came down from the mountain, so down from this mountaintop experience, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked them, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And now it is written concerning the man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. And so there he's speaking about John the Baptist coming in the power and spirit of Elijah. And if you want kind of the detailed, you know, teaching on this, you can listen on the website and kind of hear what happened there. But the main point I want you to get as we're looking at the context here is that there was this amazing experience. This Jesus revealing his deity to Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah showing up and Peter wanting to stay there. And I really can't argue with him. It seems like, man, that would be a great place to stay. But the Father said, no, listen to my Son. It's him you need to pay attention to. And then you're going to have to come back down the mountain. And so that's where we find ourselves. This brings us up to speed as we move into verses 14 through 29 of Mark 9 this morning. In a message I've entitled, Ministering in the Valley. We'll look at three sections this morning. We'll see, first of all, the scene, then the situation, and finally the solution. So let's move into our first section, and that's the scene. And we'll find this in verses 14 through 16. So they're coming down the mountain, and notice verse 14, and when he came to the disciples. So Jesus comes down from Mount Hermon with Peter, James, and John in tow. And as the Lord reaches the bottom of the mountain, he meets up with his other nine disciples. So remember at this time, there are 12 primary disciples who will become the apostles. And so he's going, and then so Jesus and the three meet up with the other nine. And as the Lord Jesus surveyed this scene, we read there that when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. The mountaintop experience is over. You know, we've often heard that saying, you know, the honeymoon is over. So what we have here is the mountaintop experience is over. And probably you ladies have experienced that. Maybe you've gone away to a women's retreat, you know, had some time away from the kids. It's wonderful and you're just excited about the Lord and you're driving back home and you walk in and there's a kitchen fire. You know, and your husband is limping around. He's got one kid on his leg and the other kid is dressed in who knows what. And there's just like, oh, the mountaintop is over. And that's exactly what's going on here. As soon as Jesus and his, you know, the Peter, James, and John come off the mountain, what do they find? They find a mess. There's a great multitude here. The nine disciples are arguing with the scribes, and it's just trouble. Nine disciples and a large crowd are gathered, and they seem to be in an argument with a group of scribes. As you might remember, the scribes were the officially sanctioned interpreters of the law, and they were mostly Pharisees. They were the theologians and lawyers of Judaism, and from the looks of it, the scribes were taking issue with the disciples about something or another. And the disciples don't seem to be able to handle it, whatever it is. And as we get into the context, it seems that these disciples were trying to cast a demon out of a young boy, and they couldn't do it. And so most likely these scribes who had it in for Jesus were mocking the disciples and be like, oh, I thought you guys were something. I thought your master had great power. How is it you're not able to do this? And so there's this whole situation that Jesus walks into. Verse 15, immediately when they saw him, All the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. So this word greatly amazed, it means like utter amazement, or they were just kind of out of their mind. And so we kind of wonder why they were so excited about it. And so we're not exactly sure. Maybe they were just really looking forward to see Jesus. Or it could be that maybe some of the afterglow of the transfiguration is still on him, kind of like when Moses came down off the mountain from the Lord and, you know, his face was still glowing. We're not exactly sure. But once the crowd notices that Jesus is back on the scene, they rush over to him. And all at once, the Lord is confronted with ministry. He's had this experience. He's been talking with Moses and Elijah about his departure, about his crucifixion, and has been, you know, he's been up there in the presence of the Father, and the Father has said, hey, this is my son, hear him. And so all of that, but as soon as Jesus comes off the mountain, then there's no time to rest and relax and reflect on that mountaintop experience. It's just right to ministry. It just hit the ground running. And you know what? This is usually how it will be for us as believers. And we just have to come to grips with that. You know, if we go to retreats and if we go to, mission trips and if we go to these different things and think, man, life is always going to be like this. Then we're fooling ourselves and we're setting ourselves up for disaster. We have to come to grips with the fact that, you know what? We're going to have these great experiences with the Lord. We're also going to have a lot of time where missionary work or working as a ministering, is just difficult. We're going to have incredible mountaintop experiences one moment, and then the next moment we're going to be in a situation where we must focus on meeting some pressing need. And it's easy to allow these types of situations when we come off the mountain to be joy stealers. It's very easy to just let it rob us of our joy. It's easy to become resentful and frustrated because we're not able to bask in the glory of our experience with the Lord. You know, and there's a certain aspect to that that is kind of a righteous discontent. And here's what I mean. That desire for the mountaintop experience, that desire for it to last, is good in the sense that it's a desire for heaven. It's a desire to be with the Lord. It's a desire to be in a place when there's no more tears and no more pain and no more death. It's a desire to be in a place, man, where things are right and people are right with each other and there's peace and there's joy and there's the presence of the Lord. Those are all good things. But we have to realize that as long as we're doing work here on earth, it's not going to always be like that. And so it's good to desire that, but we have to also realize it's not always going to be like that in ministry. And it wasn't like that for the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus did ministry perfectly, and yet said that he was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. That he was a man who understood the difficulty of life. And so what we're to do, the remedy for this situation, when we find ourselves becoming resentful or frustrated, is to remind ourselves that the mountaintop equips us for the valley. The mountaintop equips us for the valley. You see, God gives us wonderful experiences on the mountaintop so that we might be empowered to serve him in the valley. Mountaintop experiences are not an end in themselves. See, that's the danger. We as believers can want these supernatural experiences, but what happens is we just want them because we like the feeling. But we should seek those experiences with the Lord so they can empower us and prepare us and enable us to do the work that God's called us to do. Let me give you an example of this. Or I'll give you an example in just a minute. Let's go ahead and continue on for now in verse 16 as Jesus seeks some information regarding this situation at hand. Notice verse 16. And he asks the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Now that word discussing is different from it's earlier we saw the scribes disputing, and Jesus says discussing here. It's really the same word in the Greek. It's the same word. Basically, why are you arguing with him? Why are you disputing with him? The Lord Jesus wants to know what it is that the scribes and the disciples are arguing about. And Jesus is concerned with the situation at hand. Notice Jesus doesn't come down, see this arguing, and kind of pretend like he didn't come down the mountain. You know, it's not like you come home from the retreat and everything's a mess in your house and you quietly close the door back, you know, and walk away. He doesn't do that. Jesus says, all right, okay, what's going on, guys? And this is important. As we come down from the mountaintop, it's important that we don't go through life just looking for that other mountaintop experience and say, well, things are a mess at home. Let me just go somewhere else. No. It's vital that we re-engage with the ministry opportunities around us. It is essential that when we walk into the valley, we put our hand to the plow and we get to work. You know, it's like thinking about taking a vacation. Think about a wonderful place where you want to go on vacation or where maybe you've already gone on vacation. OK, Okay? The most common one here in America, we always say about going to Hawaii. You know, Hawaii seems to be like the end all. Oh, if I could only go to Hawaii. Okay? For those of you that have gone there, maybe it is the end all. I have not been yet. And so imagine going to Hawaii, okay? And then you come back, but you never really come back. Your mind is still in Hawaii, and you go to your cubicle at your job, and you just put, you know, posters of Hawaii and the little, you know, bobblehead hula girl, you know, and you just kind of do that thing, and you never get anything done anymore because all you're concerned with is Hawaii. You never mentally come back. Well, then that vacation actually wasn't a help to you, it was a hindrance. Because now you're no longer able to do the work you were able to do before. So don't let a mountaintop experience be that. Don't be like, well, I'm just totally dissatisfied with life. Because now I've seen, you know, I've had this experience with Jesus, and that's all I really want. And so, you know what? I'm not going to minister to my family, and I'm not going to go to work, and I'm not going to be faithful, because this is just nothing compared to that. That's not the attitude to have. And the Apostle Paul is a wonderful example of how to handle both the mountaintop and the valley. Because, see, the Apostle Paul, he's going to recount in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And so would you turn there? 2 Corinthians 12, he's going to recount the ultimate in mountaintop experiences. 2 Corinthians 12, I'm going to look at verses 1 through 4. So we have Romans and then 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 4. And what's happening here in this section as you're turning there is Paul is talking about how he experienced heaven. He experienced the third heaven, what he calls her paradise. And so the idea is that he doesn't want to come out and say it was him because he doesn't want to appear to be boasting. But all, you know, commentators agree that Paul experienced this, that he experienced this mountaintop type of experience. So 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 1, he said, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." So Paul is saying, I know a man, but it's really Paul. He's speaking of himself here. Okay, and he says that this man was caught up into the third heaven. And so what we have to understand is, whoa, third heaven, what does that mean? I remember I used to grow up and watch a show called Seventh Heaven, and don't remember what that... No, the third heaven, in the Jewish mind, first heaven is the sky, and second heaven is outer space, and then third heaven is that place where God dwells. So that's what he's talking about, the place where God dwells. And he says, "And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Okay, so Paul had this experience, and he says, I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body. I don't know if I was physically caught up or it was a vision. I don't know, but what I do know is I experienced paradise. I experienced the dwelling place of God. I heard inexpressible words, which I can't repeat. So he had this amazing experience. And imagine that. Imagine Paul had this amazing experience of heaven. And then what's going to happen when he comes back to earth? And then all of a sudden, it's just like, oh, I'm back in Israel. You know, I'm having to travel around and be beaten and endure difficulty. And you can imagine how Paul might just say, you know, I quit. No, or Paul might say, you know what? I know heaven is way better. I believe, you know, that I'm saved. I'm just going to go walk off a cliff and make it back to heaven. It's not what he does. You see, even though Paul had seen paradise, even though he experienced his ultimate mountaintop experience, he continued to faithfully serve the Lord in the midst of extremely difficult situations. So to see what I mean, if you would, turn a little further right to Philippians chapter 1 now. So Paul experienced this, and he experienced this being caught up to heaven. And this was before he really got going full bore into his public ministry. And so later, here in Philippians chapter 1, Philippians is one of the prison epistles. In other words, this is when Paul was under arrest by Rome. He's under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard. And so Paul, who's seen heaven, has had an ultimate mountaintop experience, now is talking about how that's influenced his life and how he does ministry in the valley because of what he knows. Because of what he's seen, because of what he's experienced. Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 12, he's writing to a church that's kind of having a lot of strife, a lot of issues. He says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He doesn't say, you know what, this is just a bummer because I've seen heaven. What he's saying is, I'm chained to a Roman guard, and you know what, it's turned out for the good. Why? Because people are being saved within the palace guard. I'm chained to soldiers, and you know what? These soldiers, they may think that I'm chained to them, but reality, they're chained to me. Imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul. Hey, you ever heard of Jesus? No. What about? Well, let me tell you about Jesus. And so these guards, as they would switch out, are being witnessed to. And what's happening is they're being witnessed to, these soldiers, these guards are spreading the gospel within the palace. And then also, other believers who have kind of been timid, they see Paul being just bold in chains, and they said, I need to be bold too. And so they began sharing the truth. It says, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And so, man, there were some people who were even just kind of, for out of wrong motives, were preaching the gospel and this whole thing. And they were saying, well, Paul's on the sideline, so it's my turn. But Paul says, you know what, I don't care. As long as the truth of Christ is preached, let him do it. And then he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy and faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So what Paul is saying is that, man, I've experienced the mountaintop. I know what heaven's going to be like, and I want to go there, and I want to be with Christ. But I know as long as I stay, well, then I can bear fruit, and these good things are happening. And I'm hard-pressed between the two. There's a kind of a holy discontent, because I want to go and be with the Lord. But at the same time, I know there's work to be done, and I'm happy for it. And I'm even happy in my difficult situation, because I know that God is working. And so we see that beautiful balance. That experiencing the mountaintop, but being willing to minister in the valley. All right, let's turn back to Mark chapter 9 as we move from the scene into our second section, and that's the situation in verses 17 through 18. Okay, so verse 17 we read, then one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son. So remember, Jesus asked the scribes what they were arguing with the disciples about. But here comes this man who interrupts before the scribes can respond. And we can understand why he's interrupting once we realize that this man is a desperate dad who is seeking help for his tormented son. We understand that if you're a parent, that whenever your children are involved, it ratchets up the situation. There's a special urgency that happens when your children are involved in the situation. And so that's what's happening, is this man is desperate because of his son's situation, and so he just interrupts. And as we move on to verse 17, we see the issues that the man's son was experiencing. He says, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. So this boy is demon-possessed, and the demon causes the boy to be unable to speak. Verse 18, and whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, he foams at the mouth, and gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So these manifestations are very similar to what one endures during an epileptic fit, but in this case, the cause is demonic. It's a demonic cause of these manifestations. And think about what this man and his son endured during these episodes. As his son went mute, and as he began to seize up and become rigid, and he would foam at the mouth, and he would gnash his teeth, and he would fly to the ground. It would have been a horrible situation to endure. As we think of the difficulty of that situation, it's important to realize that if Peter had had his way, this man and his son would have suffered indefinitely. Think about that for just a minute. Remember what Peter wanted to do? He said, let's stay up here. Let's stay on the mountaintop. Let's stay up here. Let's build a house for you and for Moses and Elijah. Let's hang out, kind of that, like the old song said, make the world go away. Take it off of my shoulders. Peter just wanted to stay up here. But what happened is there's ministry in the valley. And if we stay on the mountaintop, we'll miss out what's going on in the valley. And so Jesus came down from the mountain, and here he's going to be able to meet a need. It's important. Peter wanted to stay on the mountaintop, but the man and his son were in the valley. And if we want to minister to people, we must come down from the mountaintop and meet them in the valley. Now, it may have to argue with you after service, but I'm not a big believer in the monastic lifestyle. I'm not a big believer in individuals going off and isolating themselves from the rest of the culture to hear from the Lord. If you want to go off for a period of time to hear from the Lord, absolutely. If you want to go off for a period of time every day, it's called devotional life. And so that's a good thing. But people who dedicate their lives to going off by themselves to hear from the Lord, I don't believe is scriptural. I don't think that's a good idea. And I think that that's kind of what Peter was thinking about. Let's just do that. Let's isolate ourselves. But instead of isolating ourselves, I think we need to reach out. I think we need to be willing to go to the valley. And I think that that's what Jesus taught. Let me give you a couple of verses where I'm coming from. One of them is Matthew 28. I'll read it for you. Verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and hide yourselves and just pray. He doesn't say that. Like, I don't remember it being that way. I don't know what translation he's using. No, Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What's so interesting about that is Jesus says, go off the mountaintop, go into the valley, go teach people, go make disciples. And notice, he doesn't say you have to separate yourself to get with me. He says, I'm going with you. He says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so that's what we have to remember. You see, there's in the Old Testament, there is this, when God, I can't remember who the nation of Israel was fighting, but wherever they would fight, this other nation would say, well, their God must be the God of the mountain, so let's go fight him in the valley. And they would fight him in the valley, and they say, well, their God is the God of the mountain and the valley, so let's go fight him in the plain. And what they didn't realize is the God of Israel is the God of the mountain, and he's the God of the valley, and he's the God of the plain, and he's the God of heaven, and he's the God of earth, and he's everywhere. So we don't have to separate ourselves and get all alone, because God is wherever we are. God is willing to go wherever we go as we go in his power. And so it's important for us to do that. And Jesus said this in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so it's this going aspect, this go to the valley. And so what I would encourage all of us to do is to find our valleys to minister in. You know, it's going to be our home or our school or our work or whatever it is. Find your valley. And then go. And the interesting thing is, you know, as Brandy and I prayed about coming out here to Midland, Midland was one of the different choices. And if we had taken a different choice and say we'd gone to Katy instead of Midland, you know what? I'm pretty sure God would have shown up in Katy. God would have done the work. And, you know, if we had gone somewhere different, because God is gracious. And so as we seek to get off the mountaintop and to get into the valley, God is going to be there. He's going to empower us. As long as we're seeking to do what he wants us to do, he's there. Continuing on there in Mark 9:18, the Father says, so I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. And so though the disciples had previously cast out demons, they were unable to do so in this case. And it seems that this particular demon was more powerful than the demons they had encountered before. That could be. And regarding the idea that there are differing levels of demons, we read this in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So many conservative commentators see at least four classes of demonic entities in that. And whatever the category or rank was of this demon who was possessing the boy, we don't know. But what we do know is that the disciples were unable to cast this demon out of the boy. So with that said, let's move now from the situation to our final section. That's the solution in verses 19 through 29. Verse 19, he answered and said, O faithless generation. So this is Jesus speaking. And Jesus makes it clear that he's really not impressed with the scene before him. As he comes down from the mountain into the valley, he's not impressed. In fact, the Lord is frustrated with the lack of faith of those gathered at the foot of Mount Hermon. It seems likely that the nine disciples, the desperate father, and the unbelieving scribes are all included in the phrase, O faithless generation. As we think about that label, it seems fair to say that the Lord Jesus applies it to the majority of planet Earth still today. For the most part, human beings living at this time, probably living at every time, have been a faithless generation. You know, you just turn on the news or get on the internet and you see the secular humanism seeking to take over in so many places. You see the expansion of false religions and you just realize how little true faith there is in the world. As we look around and see the faithlessness of this world as a whole, it's important for us as believers to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, am I faithless as well? You know, in other words, you know, even as a born-again believer, am I part of a faithless generation? And what I mean by that is are we living out what we say we believe? It's important, and the Lord, you know, convicts me every week as I put together studies and I seek to really get the meaning out and to teach it. And then the Lord every week, just through his word, says, well, do you believe this? You're teaching it. Are you living it? Do you believe it? And so it's good for us to really look and say, am I in that place now? Not a place of just unbelief in the sense that I don't believe in Christ, but as a believer, hey, am I living a life of faithfulness? Am I living out my faith? Continuing on in verse 19, Jesus says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? So we get the sense that the faithlessness of those around Jesus was wearing on him. And in here, there's so many parallels to Moses with the Israelites. You know, Jesus there being transfigured, coming down, finding faithlessness. It seems very similar to Moses there on Mount Sinai with the Lord coming down, seeing the golden calf incident, and just the frustration. It's also likely, though, that Jesus is making a veiled reference here to his coming departure, to his death on the cross. You know, how long shall I be with you? Jesus knew that the cross was coming. It was on the horizon. It wasn't going to be long. And so there's a certain frustration with Jesus of knowing, I'm not going to be with you guys much longer, and it's time for you to start getting it. It's time for you to start understanding it. Jesus continues, how long shall I bear with you? So the faithlessness of the people was a burden to the Lord. And we know that a lack of faith hindered the ministry of the Lord Jesus. We've read previously in Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, it says, now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And so the unbelief there in Nazareth had affected his ministry. Continuing on now in Mark 9:19, Jesus directs his attention to the desperate father and says, bring him to me. Nice. Could read it for me. Okay, so he says, bring him to me. Now, so in spite of Jesus' disappointment with the lack of faith that he finds around him, the Lord still seeks to minister to the demon-possessed boy. I think that's important. Because it's one thing to be frustrated, and Jesus is righteously frustrated, but it's another thing to just be frustrated and say, and quit, and frustrated and walk away, and frustrated and say, you know what? I'm tired of all you losers, and walk away. Jesus could have done that. Jesus could have said that, but he didn't. He said, okay, I'm frustrated. How long am I going to be here with you? How long am I going to be with you? Hey, bring him to me. And so the boy is brought to Jesus. Notice verse 20. Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So as the demon within the boy recognizes the Lord Jesus, the boy is thrown to the ground and tormented by the demon within him. This reaction of the demon reminds me of James 2:19, which reads this way, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. So this demon within the boy is trembling. This unclean spirit knew that Jesus was about to overpower him, and the unclean spirit did not want to go. And it's just important for us, though, as we think about demons here, and maybe we're kind of sometimes can kind of get freaked out about demons and kind of how they operate and things. It's important to remember that throughout the Gospels, there's not a demonic force that ever overpowers Jesus. Jesus always overpowers them, and it's never a battle. It's never like, you know, his arm, spiritual arm wrestling, and, oh man, is Jesus going to beat him this time? It's never like that. Whenever Jesus says it's time to go, they have to go, and it's over. And so Jesus clearly has power over the demonic. Continuing on now in verse 21, it says, so he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So imagine how difficult this boy's life had been. You know, this demon continually wanted to destroy this boy. The father has to continually be on the lookout to try to spare his son. And it seems likely that consistently he'd gone to different people who just try to, you know, cast the demon out, and nobody was able to do it. Now, the fact that this demon wanted to destroy the boy, one commentator said, quote, demons possess people not because they wish they had a body, but rather to torture and kill those who are made in God's image. This is a central element in their war against God. I thought that was well put. Demons want to get at God. And the way they get at God is trying to kill and destroy those who are made in his image. Moving on in verse 22, the weary father makes his plea. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. It's interesting. If you can do anything, it's the Greek word dunamis, power. If you have any power, could you help us? So we see that this man is coming to Jesus, but he doesn't have a full-fledged faith. And so he's really just reaching out. But I love the fact that this father sees his son's plight as his own. Notice the father does not say, have compassion on him and help him. The father says, have compassion on us and help us. I like that. It's a beautiful picture of the oneness that this man had with his son. He says, our lot is together. We need help. Not he needs help, we need help. It's about us. And similarly, this is the attitude that we should have as believers. Paul put it this way. Let me give you a few verses. 1 Corinthians 12:26. Paul said this of the body of Christ. He says, if one member of the body of Christ suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. That oneness between believers. And then in Romans 12:15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And then Philippians 2:4, he said, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So this is an important concept here for us to be concerned with the plight of fellow believers, of loving others as we love ourselves. Continuing on now in Mark 9 to verse 23, Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, some of your Bibles may not have that word believe. Maybe it's just if you can. And so it depends on, you know, the different manuscripts. And what's interesting about that, if it's if you can, it's Jesus is repeating to the man what the man said to him. The man said, hey, if you can do anything. And so Jesus says to the guy, well, if you can. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, in order to understand what Jesus is communicating again to this father, we must read again what his father said to Jesus. He said, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us. To which Jesus replies in verse 23, if you can believe, then all things are possible to him who believes. So basically, this is very interesting because Jesus is basically saying to this man, it's not about my ability, it's about your faith. You see, to put it another way, the Lord Jesus is saying that he had the power to spare, that he could heal the boy in an instant, but what was needed was the faith of the Father. The Father needed to see Jesus for who he really was. This is a key. When we have the faith to see Jesus as he actually is, then the sky's the limit. There's no telling to what the Lord Jesus may do. One author put it this way, quote, the limitless power of God is available to anyone who will trust entirely in Jesus. The limitless power of God is available to anyone who will trust entirely in Jesus. So that's what Jesus is saying. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Moving on in verse 24, we read, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. One commentator writes this, quote, This is one of the most important theological descriptions of true discipleship in Scripture. Every one of us should have it inscribed on a plaque and hung on the wall over our desk, for it describes us all. I love that. That's all of us, right? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I love this humble response from this weary father. This desperate dad confesses that he believes, but that he needs help with his unbelief, that his faith is mixed with doubt, that his faith is like that gold that's mined out of the ground, but there's other elements that are then there with it. It needs to be refined. It needs to be purified. And if you're anything like me, then you can completely relate with this father. As believers, our faith is imperfect. It ebbs and it flows. It's strong and then weak and then strong again. And then we can identify with that song that says, Lord, my heart is prone to wander, prone to leave the one I love. But as believers, we should take heart, because you see, the real key is not our faith itself, it's the object of our faith. Let me say that again. The real key is not our faith itself, it's the object of our faith. And, you know, to try to help explain what I mean by this, I think back to when I was working at Camp Champions. And what I do is I worked with the rock climbing wall and the high elements. And so what would happen is, you know, you had to be very serious because you're dealing with life and death there. And so these little kids are coming, and what you do is you have the harness that you put on them. And you strap it all a certain way, and you make sure everything is correct. You tie your knots correctly. You run your ropes through the top before anyone gets there. You make sure all the rocks on the wall are put on correctly. And then what happens is you strap the kid in. And then you tie yourself down to an anchor. And there's an interesting phenomenon that happens, though. Because as you're pulling these kids up the rock wall and they're climbing, or as they're doing high elements, or they're doing different things, there's two types of kids, essentially. There are those kids who, as they're climbing, have one hand on the rope, and they're climbing up. And there are other kids who trust the rope completely, and they're just climbing. And here's the deal. Either way, it was the harness and the rope that did the work. Those kids who held onto the rope, they were no more, you know, secure than those who let go. Because it wasn't about holding the rope or not holding the rope. It was about, by faith, putting on the harness and allowing someone who had been trained to belay them up. And so for us in Jesus, you know, as we trust him, it's about putting on the harness. It's about tying in and trusting Jesus to pull us up. But sometimes our faith is so small that we're holding onto the rope and we think that that's going to hold us on. But in reality, if you have the harness on, if you have the rope on, if Jesus is the one belaying you, that's the key. And so sometimes we just get confused with that. So my exhortation with this is to get your eyes off of your faith, for me to get my eyes off of my faith and get them onto the Lord Jesus. Don't look at your faith. Don't look at how small your faith is or how big your faith is. Look at the Lord Jesus. Because the more that you focus on Jesus, the more he will fill out your faith. The more you focus on him and study him and understand him and have relationship with him and talk to him, then what happens? You won't realize it, but your faith will grow. Why? Because he will be expanded. Your view of him will grow and your faith will grow as well. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." So the Lord Jesus sees a crowd approaching, and he's wanting to avoid this further publicity at this point. So he commands the unclean spirit to come out of the boy and never return. Verse 26, then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him. And when he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. The boy looks like he's dead there, verse 27. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Now, if you've been keeping track through the Gospel of Mark, this is our fourth time in our growing list of the Lord Jesus taking people by the hand. The first time we saw this was Peter's mother-in-law had a fever. Jesus took her by the hand and healed her. Second time was Jairus' daughter, who was dead. Jesus raised her from the dead and raised her by the hand and lifted her up. Third time was Jesus took a blind man by the hand, led him out of the city and healed him of his blindness. And now here we have the Lord Jesus taking this formerly demon-possessed boy by the hand and lifting him up. And I bring that out because it's just such a beautiful picture of intimacy and fellowship, that Lord Jesus taking these people by the hand. Verse 28, when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So the embarrassed disciples wait until they are indoors and away from the crowd before they ask what went wrong. Hey, so Jesus. we notice that we could cast out that demon. So what's the deal? We find out in verse 29. It says, so they said to him, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, depending on what translation you have, again, it may not have "and fasting" there. It must be said that many, if not most, conservative Bible scholars believe that the words "and fasting" were not in Mark's original manuscript. They believe that a copyist put it in there later when fasting had become really popular in the early church. But whether Jesus mentioned only prayer or prayer and fasting, what Jesus is ultimately saying to the disciples is clear. The Lord is letting his disciples know that they don't have the power to get the job done. See, ultimately, disciples are trying to cast out demons with their power. We've got this covered, Jesus. And in reality, what they needed is the power of God. They needed to seek God's power to get the mission accomplished. And that only happens through prayer or through prayer and fasting. And why? Because it shows a dependence upon God. It's saying, I don't have the power to do this. I'm going to trust God to do it. One commentator writes this, quote, evidently the nine disciples were ineffective because they believed that the power to cast out demons that Jesus had given them was now inherent in themselves. It was not. It was still God's power, and it came directly from him. Therefore, they needed to acknowledge their dependence on him for power to be successful. Jesus' prayer life reflected even his dependence on the Father. Now, as we close our time together, I want to remind us all of a couple of the main points of our passage. First of all, it's the experience on the mountaintop that prepares us for working in the valley. I hope you realize that I'm not diminishing mountaintop experiences. I believe in them. I've had some very incredible ones in my life that I look back to. And I look forward to future mountaintop experiences, but I realize that that's what prepares me for working in the valley. That's what prepares you for working in the valley. And so with that said, if it's been a long time since you've had a mountaintop experience, if it's been a long time, then maybe it's time to get apart for the Lord for a while. Not to go off and to become a monk and abandon family and work and friends, but to spend some time with the Lord and to wait on him for him to speak to you. And secondly, you know, are you and I working in the valley? You know, are we working in the valley? Are we willing to put our hand to the plow and say, man, this is a messed up world, but I'm gonna be a part of something good here. I'm going to trust in the Lord and do the work that he's called me to do. It's important for us to do that. And then finally, when it comes to our faith, are we focused on our faith itself or are we focused on the Lord Jesus? That's a trap. Don't fall into that trap, and it's the trap of the faith and prosperity gospel, and it's the trap of all these things. How big's your faith? And if just you had more faith, and these things would happen. No, get your eyes off of your faith, and get your eyes onto Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and he will fill out your faith. I want to close with these words written by a Bible scholar who says, quote, we will never have enough faith. We must depend entirely on God and Christ. We exercise our faith in humility, simply trusting that God can act in and through us. It is God who acts. It is we who trust him as he acts. Like the father of the demon-possessed boy, we simply center on Christ.